Okay, welcome to a supplement to part two of the New Covenant in the New Testament. So today, when I'm doing this, I believe is Yom Kippur, and the passage that I'm dealing with also talks about the Day of Atonement, which was the highest holy day of the New Testament. It's the one day of the year when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum of the Old Testament tabernacle. When that was around, and the temple when that was around, and he would offer blood. There's a sermon that I did on that, and I don't want to, I don't have time to cover it again. But the other thing that is significant about that is they would confess the sins of the people that were committed unintentionally over a goat. And one of the goat, or two goats, one of them would be sacrificed, the other one would be, that had all the sins on it, was driven out into the wilderness, and they used to throw it over a cliff, but that wasn't actually specified. And the idea was that God not only wanted to cover over the sins, but he wanted to remove them from his people. And that's one of the themes I've been trying to develop in doing how the New Testament views the New Covenant of the Old Testament. So when I study the scriptures, I spend a fair amount of time trying to figure out what the author originally meant. What's the argument? Why is he using this passage? Why is he using these words? And that part actually comes to me fairly easily because I've been doing it all my life, well, since I've been an adult. And then comes the harder part, trying to figure out how to communicate that. So I understand it, and now I got to put it in words. But the hardest part is to figure out what's going on in your heads when you are reading the scriptures and trying to follow them. And through the decades that I've been trying to teach people to study the scriptures, I have an idea, but it's still woefully inadequate. My favorite thing would be to just sit down with a person and probe their understanding, answer their questions, and bring us back on the same page of what God has actually said. Might even be more time efficient to do that with a smaller group. So as I was looking at this in the passage I was going to do today, and I was definitions of conscience, I kind of to refresh my memory on exactly what those verses said that led me to write what I wrote. And as I went back and looked at it, I realized, I don't think people are getting this. So I'm going to review it. I put together a supplement on what it means to have a perfect conscience, because that's really one of the goals that of the New Covenant. So I'm going to review a little bit and then get to the supplement, and I will not finish everything as usual this week. So New Covenant is something that was quoted or written in Jeremiah 31:31. This is as Jerusalem is falling. Other references to it in the other prophets, like Isaiah, who was many years before, and Ezekiel, who was a few years after. And it's something that is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah when God regathers them into the land. So the new, ratified new covenant, which got ratified as Jesus' death, by you need to have blood for a covenant to go into effect, is implemented for the future regathered Jews. So after I knock out this in the next couple of weeks, I'm going to actually look at what the Old Testament said that the millennial kingdom would look like, what the New Testament said it would look like, and how we should live in light of it. Alexa, stop. So the New Testament believers enter into some of the blessings of the New Testament covenant. I get three verses here that kind of talk a little bit about it. It talks about the Spirit, talks about maybe forgiveness, and that's about it, except for the passage in Hebrews 8, which is the largest quotation of the Old Testament, and it quotes the passage in Jeremiah. So this is old news for those of you who have been following along with us. And the whole, this little point there. God wants us to basically obey him, be sensitive to him, circumcised heart, so that we can love him and we will live, have dominion both in this life, victory, and in the future. So what people tend to do, and commentators tend to do, and preachers tend to do, even lexicographers tend to do, is they confuse cleansing from sin with forgiveness, and they confuse remission with forgiveness, and that's particularly egregious because, or common, because the word gets translated two different ways. It's the same Greek word. But there's a difference between cleansing and forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's two things. One's forgive and one's cleanse. And the cleanse is the idea of kind of getting it totally out of your life. So God's goal for believers, we're going to examine that a little bit today, is to be holy as he is holy, to be perfect as he is perfect. So how do you get there? And you need to get there in order to get blessed in the future. So not with the blood of bulls, goats and calves, but with his own blood, Jesus entered the most holy place once for all people, all time, having obtained eternal redemption. And redemption has multiple meanings, so that it gets difficult. But the goal is that somehow the blood of Christ, and I'm not talking about red stuff being spilled on you, but the covenant that come about through that, will cleanse your conscience from dead works. We looked at it the past couple weeks. We'll look at it again today. But basically, remove from your awareness dead works because you're not doing it. Basically, you're not doing the sin that causes separation from God. Not so you can just be forgiven, but so you can serve the living God, so you can have a relationship with him. And this passage I have quoted again later on this supplement. Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant by means of his death for two different things here. The redemption of transgressions under the first covenant. So the first covenant said, don't do this. The first covenant said, do this, like love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and you didn't. It, you know, it says, don't keep holy the Sabbath, and they didn't. So it basically buys you out of the penalty of those sins. And it does that so you may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So you're not going to get the blessings if you're not obeying. And that you can't read the Old Testament to see that, you know, in almost every chapter. Okay, definitely in every book, often in every chapter. Cleanse is not forgive. Okay, cleanse is to purify. It's to free from sin and defilement, like the ashes of a red heifer were, you know, basically sprinkled on you, not for forgiveness, but to get rid of the defilement so you could enter into the service of worship. And Isaiah is a great reference to this, where burning coal, as we recognize as a sin, is popped on his lips and says, your sin is taken away, now you can serve me. So I looked at this definition last week, just in brief. This idea of cleansing is getting rid of the defilement. It's used of getting rid of weeds, cleaning a precinct of the people that are rioting. It's used of cleansing from demons. It's about cleansing places too, so it's not just forgiving the places. You know, you can't forgive a place, but making them so that they're now clean so God can dwell there. And remission, the big idea, it means send away. It's used of horses that were released from the gate so they could run. You know, they're not forgiving horses, you're sending them off in the race course. It's used multiple times, particularly in the beginning of the New Testament, for freedom from bondage, freedom from prison. And then by extension, it has the meaning of forgiveness, but that's not really primary. The New Covenant has the first feature is God's going to put his law in our hearts and our minds. And when Jesus comes back and sets up his millennial kingdom and institutes this in every aspect with the nation of Israel, it's not just forgiving them, it's getting his law in their hearts so they can do it. So that seems to be missing in what most, you know, most people understand this, so that people can be blessed. We're supposed to draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Not that he died for our sins, but he rewards those who diligently seek him, as it says right in the next chapter. And you can't do that unless you have your hearts cleansed from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. Just notice this. I'm going to do this again on the supplement. You got two things going on here. One is external, and external is important. You're not doing the stuff that you shouldn't do. And then internally, you are also cleansed, so you are not doing the sin that results in external acts. And only then can you draw near to God appropriately. All right.
How do ask you a question?
Sure.
So are there Christians that actually participate in Yom Kippur because it is part of the Old Testament?
Yeah, there are Messianic Jews that will follow the Old Testament festivals. You know, a lot of us have been to Passover Seders, and they are memorial, not efficacious. So they, when the millennial kingdom gets set up, Ezekiel 45 is really great on this, sacrifices are still being offered. So why is that? Because God said this will be an ordinance forever. So people of a Jewish background that become believers and to whom the letter of Hebrews was written, you know, actually do believe that they need to continue to participate in them. Yeah, plus Passover's a good party. okay, so part two, which I think I've been on, this is my third week in it. The basis of receiving these blessings from God, which he says he wants to give you, is holiness and righteousness. I guess that's R. Well, the basis, okay, it's got this two-part. Holiness means separation from sin, and you'll see at the end of this outline, separation from sinners, which the Israelite community was commanded, and the New Testament community is commanded as well. And then righteousness, which is doing what's right in his sight. So I gave you this quote from 1 John. I don't spend a lot of time in 1 John, but it's got some really good things in it. So I quoted some of this for you. Jesus was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. So does it say forgive your sins? No, to take them away. So when you have an abiding relationship with Christ, you are following impulses from him. You are living more like him, and you're not rebelling against the Heavenly Father. Whoever abides in him does not sin. And all of us would say, well, that doesn't sound possible. Yeah, a progressive thing. But whoever sins, and I think the word here is habitually, hasn't seen him and doesn't really know him. So little children, little believers, he actually says, I've written this to you in chapter 2 so you don't sin. Let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. But he who sins is drawing their, you know, motivation and drive from the devil, because the devil has been a sinner from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was revealed or manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Does that look like forgiveness to you? No. He wants to eliminate the devil's influence from your life. So Son of God was manifested to destroy and set you free from the works of the devil. And a lot of people, you know, I think, as I've made comments before, I think Satan answers more prayers than God does, because there are more people who are praying to some god of some sort that isn't the God of creation. So the devil is very happy to keep them in ignorance and deceive them. So, yeah, I dealt with this. A message that Jesus gave to the initial church. And God exalted, this is Acts 5, so this is after Jesus was resurrected, Jesus with his right hand to be prince, ruler, and savior, deliverer, to give repentance to Israel, a change of mind, so that they can have remission of sins, freedom from it. So these little verses here, which we looked at in Luke, the prophecy about Jesus, I think by Simeon or Zacharias, one of those two guys, when he first came, was he's going to set his people free. And then in Jesus' first sermon at Nazareth, he quotes Isaiah 61, where twice it mentions this word for remission as freedom from sins. The captives and those who are bound to set them free. So John says in chapter 8, to the disciples who believed in him, if you continue in my word, you will be my disciples indeed, my followers indeed. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So that's how you're going to get set free. It doesn't happen just because you say, I believe. It's continual application of God's word, as the scriptures say. So I covered this last week. The word for forgiveness or remission means to send away, to divorce. It talks of a ship going to sea. And the theological dictionaries say that it is seldom used in the Old Testament in the sense of forgive. There are other words that are used for that. But it's release from slavery, debt, set free from bondage, blah, blah, blah. In the New Testament, also, this word is not primarily a word for forgiveness, but it is deliverance and liberty. Here's the one with Cornelius. This is a great little vignette. Cornelius was a righteous Gentile. He's praying to God. God sends an angel to him to say, hey, Cornelius, heard your prayers. This guy called Simon, he's going to come to you and tell you stuff you need to hear. So whoever believes receives this. This is from last week. This one here, you might want to take a look at Isaiah 55 on your own. I actually wanted to pull it up, but I'm not going to have time.
Bill, what passage is he who practices righteousness is righteous?
That's 1 John 5. This little passage here is really kind of great, that you have to hear, obey, and you get blessed. All right, so that's the idea of forgiveness. This is the commission that Paul was given when Jesus knocked him off his donkey. He said, Paul, I'm sending you to Gentiles. I want you to open their eyes because they're not seeing correctly. I want you to turn them from darkness to light because they're in the realm of the dark. You got to get them into the light. And get them from the power of Satan to the power of God, that you may receive forgiveness or remission of sins and an inheritance among those that are sanctified by faith that is in me. Okay, so all this stuff has to happen in order for you to receive forgiveness? I don't think so. You call upon the name of the Lord, you're saved. This is the stuff you have to do to get your sins removed from your life. And people don't do it because they think, oh, I already believe that Jesus died for my sins, so it's all good. It doesn't. And only then can you get the inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that's in me. So, sanctified means made holy. And if you look at almost all of Paul's letters, in the beginning he normally has some variation of this, I want you to be holy and freed from sin, you who already believe. Titus 2:14, he writes this so they become godly. A godly person is someone who knows and does what the gods want. In this case, it's the Creator God. 2:14 says, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Redeem, get us out of our bondage to sin. Purify himself a special people that are zealous for good deeds. So doesn't that sound like there's more than forgiveness? Yeah. So you're going to remember, there's more than forgiveness. In Ephesians 1, he said, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then later in chapter 14, he talks about redemption related to our inheritance. This one's interesting. This is a quote from Leviticus. Almost all things by the law are purged or cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no removal of the sin or forgiveness of sins. You have to have a blood sacrifice in order to cover over the sin. The Day of Atonement is a covering over. So if you go into the Holy of Holies, from what you find in the Old Testament and what the author says in Hebrews, right at the beginning of chapter 8 or 9, he says there's a mercy seat. And in that, it's a top of the Ark of the Covenant. Guess what's kept in the Ark of the Covenant? Pot of gold, manna, golden pot of manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the law. So God sits between these two angels. He looks down and he says, law says, sin, you die. Sorry. Oh, but wait. There is blood put on the cover. That's why it's called the mercy seat. So he sees the blood as he sees you're violating the law and says, okay, I'll pass over it. And the author of Hebrews says, the blood of a goat doesn't take away sin. You need humans sin, humans die. So you can offer all the sacrifices you want. They're really not going to get rid of your sin. They're not going to get rid of your penalty. It's still going to be there. You need the sacrifice that God provides, which is the Lamb of God. And by the way, once the temple was destroyed, as I mentioned a number of times, you can no longer practice Judaism as the Old Testament specified, because you could not offer a blood sacrifice or any sacrifice, except in the spot that God said, this is where you have to do it. And it was at the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in the kingdom of David and Solomon and all those guys. Any other place was considered idolatry in the high places. I didn't like that. So this is a passage, hopefully I put in the outline, and I couldn't pull up the supplement. So when sins are purged, you no longer have consciousness of sin. And the reason is because you're no longer, conscious means aware, you're not aware of sin because it ain't there anymore. Where this remission and removal, based on the sacrifices, there is no more offering for sin. So, to get to Gene's point, it doesn't look like you have to offer this, but commemorating it, it's good to keep in mind. The Christians practice the Lord's Supper when Jesus said, this is the new cup of my blood. We're not sacrificing anybody. If you're a Catholic, you think you are. But it says, once for all, it's done. And we are commemorating the fact that Jesus died for us and instituted this new covenant, which has the Spirit being put in our hearts, and occasionally we will dwell on that. Okay, now I get to almost where I left off last week. Holy believers, remember you have to be holy and righteous, have a conscience or a heart sensitive to God, His Word, and the Holy Spirit. All three of those are the same thing. And as a result of that, receive life or dominion, and they also do righteously. Okay, you're not going to make a chorus out of this first song, but it's got the ideas that you need in there. The whole idea of a circumcised heart, it's sensitive. So I talked last week about you have mind, will, and emotions. That's your soul. You got a body, you got a soul, mind, will, and emotions. And you've got a spirit. And the spirit is the part of you that relates to the Spirit of God. When you're born again as a New Testament believer, you're born again in your spirit. You still have the same mind, will, and emotions that you always had. Now you got to clean that stuff up. But the spirit now has, you have a capability of, the Holy Spirit prompting you on stuff. And in that spirit is your conscience. And it's like a governor. It kind of tells you what you're doing that's right and what you're doing that's wrong. But you can have a conscience that is defiled, that is hardened, that is incorrectly trained. I'm going to look at some of those things now. So the covenant, it's not like the Old Testament based on the letter or the rule. But those rules, remember, they're supposed to put in our mind. So those are not the ritual stuff. Yeah, that's done. It's been fulfilled. It's been brought to completion. We're going to look at that when I look at the word teleos in a few minutes. But it's also the Spirit, and the Spirit is the one that gives life, and that's why the Old Testament covenant could not give life. You had the Spirit, but people resisted it. Remember the passage in Acts? Jesus, Peter, I think, says to the audience, it's earlier in the outline, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your forefathers did, and I would add as New Testament believers do as well. He's there, but he's grieved, he's quenched. You pushed him into a corner, and you don't listen to him. Baptism saves you in the sense that it is not getting yourself wet, not getting dirt removed. It actually specifies that in 1 Peter 3. But it's the pledge to God of a good conscience. So we looked at the Old Testament rite of baptism. We looked at the New Testament rite of baptism as promised by the early church. And it happens when you basically were in the water, you pledged yourself to die to the old and live to the new. They dunked you, you came back up, and you walked in newness of life. The goal of the instruction, 1 Timothy, is that you have love that comes out of a pure heart, a good conscience, an unfeigned faith, sincere faith. So basically, your love is not really biblical love unless you have first purified your heart. So 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 talks about how you get a pure heart by obeying the truth through the Spirit. A good conscience, which you're going to look at today, and a faith that basically believes, all that God has revealed. It says, hold on to faith and a good conscience, which some have thrust away and hence shipwrecked their faith. Okay, what does it mean to have a shipwrecked faith? Okay, you're in a ship. Why are you in a ship? You want to get somewhere. What happens if it hits a bunch of rocks and you get shipwrecked? You don't get to where you're planning on going. Right? This is a real fundamental, easy concept to understand. Author of Hebrews chapter 2, in one of the warning passages, I think it's 2, says, we must give careful attention to what we have heard, so we do not, if we neglect such a great salvation, we will miss the destination. Butchered paraphrase, but that's the idea. And it's the words that are used there of a ship going down the river with the current and failing to turn into its port, and then they miss the port, and now they're downriver thinking, where do we go? So a shipwrecked faith is one that doesn't get you God's pleasure reward. You have to believe that God is who he said he is and will reward those who diligently seek him, as in Hebrews 11, 6. So you need faith, a conscience that's good, and a good conscience means one that is not aware of your wrongdoing, not because you're hardened and ignorant, but because you are conscious of the fact that you're doing what's good. Otherwise, you don't get to the destination, and God's destination is not your forgiveness, it's your glorification. The fathers did not obey. They thrust Moses from them. So the Old Testament, unfortunately, it's a record of the Jews not wanting to obey God. The New Testament is also a record of New Testament believers not wanting to obey God. It's not that different. Trouble is, most people, they read the Old Testament, they glaze over, and they forget what it says. And then they get to the New Testament, and they glaze over and forget what it says. And then they just listen to what they've heard in sermons, and all those sermons are designed to get people, get the sins forgiven, not to make them holy. Notice this in Acts 13 is another speech. This one's probably Paul. Seeing that you thrust from you the teaching that's being given to you, and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, which tells you it's not automatic. You determine what you get. It's a phenomenal little passage. It just gets skipped over, like the one about, you always risk the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. It can happen. Do not despise prophesying. That probably is linked to what it means to quench the Spirit, because you didn't have the New Testament back in those days. It wasn't written yet, so you needed to know what God wanted. Not everybody remembered the apostles' teaching or Jesus' teaching, or it was like playing telephone by the time it got down to you. So God would speak through people just like he did in the Old Testament to deliver his message. Jeremiah, write down everything, send it to the people and the exiles in Babylon. And he gave them what he was supposed to say. So that is the prophecy, not the stuff that, the bogus stuff that passes for what people think. It's not God says, I didn't speak to you. That false prophets in the Old Testament, we have a lot of false prophets today that are making up stuff. Test all things, that's the very next verse, and hold fast to what's good. So if someone's giving you a prophecy, make sure it fits what the Old Testament said. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself, this is the prayer at the end, sanctify you completely. God wants you to be totally holy. Not like locked away in a monastery someplace, but like Jesus was. He lived in this world without sin. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. So he's coming back to judge. You want to do good at that judgment. So you got to follow what he said to make that happen. Okay. Now, I think I ended on this page. Oh, good. The things that I put in here actually showed up. So, a conscience. It means sun. It's the prefix for together with. And eidesis, it's from oida, which means to know. It's to know together, to know with. In the classical sense, it's actually used of the word of communication. So you can plug it into Liddell and Scott. I showed you how to do that in days gone by. And you can see how it's used classically. And I always love going back to the classic literature is about, Homer, 250 or so, 350 BC. The LXX, the Septuagint, is about 250 BC. And you understand how this the word progresses and changes. You get to the New Testament, and you've got a great resource. It's called Moulton Mulligan. It's a papyri. It's a lexicon of the papyri. So they got the Koine Greek. So you have all these great resources of how words were used in common language back in the Old Testament translation and back even before in the classical Greek literature. So one of the basic things, it's shared information, it's communication. So there's some communication going on in your conscience, and you're knowing whether you're doing what's right or doing what's wrong. A conscience can be clear. In other words, you examine your conscience. Okay, God, search me and try me, see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of life everlasting, Psalm 139. You can have a clean conscience, you know, there's no dirt hanging around, a good conscience or a pure conscience. You reject that, you're defiled, and you are disqualified from service and reward, and you don't get your inheritance. Or you can have a bad conscience. You can have a weak or oversensitive conscience, where, oh, everything's wrong, oh, I'm so bad. And then you can have one that's insensitive. Oh, I'm just doing fine. I'm doing great. You know, we're all great. Everything's good. No problem. Life is good. I'm not, but everything's good. So the thing that the conscience is informed by the stuff we take in. Our sense of what's right and wrong is informed by our experience, our education. And you need to basically avoid bad influences and no longer be conformed to this world, but be metamorphosized or transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you can experience God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. We're going to get to perfect today. I promise.
Part of what you take in, like just whatever your natural kind of instinct is, or your values.
Your upbringing. So there's a book called Peace Child by Don Richardson, who is a missionary in Africa. And he comes across a tribe where the highest value in that tribe is treachery. And the ideal way, the highest good, was you would plan a banquet, you would befriend someone from another tribe, you would invite them to that banquet, and then they would be the guest of honor and the main entree. You would kill them and eat them.
You've never done.
I mean, we all done it just a little bit, you know? Yeah, so the book called Peace Child, and for those of you who don't know the story, it's just great. He's racking his brains, how do I get this, like, so antithetical to God thing, instead of preserving and advancing life, it's destroying it with such treachery. And he's writing this book on, and it's a whole book about this stuff called Redemptive Analogies. It's a follow-up to called Eternity in Their Hearts, by, I'm not sure if he wrote it or someone else did, where in that culture, despite how depraved it is, they had an analogy. So that this would kick off a whole round of, oh, you killed an eight our guy, we're going to make war on you and kill and eat you, and it goes back and forth for a long time.
Like, know what's up. Like, you wouldn't go to a banquet. After
well,
that.
Yeah, but, you know, you kind of forget. It's like, want to come over to my house? No!
I'm not coming over to Michelle's house.
So, they discovered that they were finally going to make peace. And they had a ceremony of a peace child where the chiefs from both things would come together, make sure nobody had a knife and fork, and they would exchange sons. And as long as that peace child was in the other tribe's camp, and their peace child was in your camp, there would be peace between those two tribes. And when he died, all bets were off. So don't go to any wakes. Yeah, that's the thing. So there are these redemptive analogies. Well, how did people ever get this idea that you should kill and eat another person after betraying them? It's demonic. Jesus came that might have life and abundantly. And after teaching Western Civ for a while, I was asked to teach a course on world cultures. And I started looking at them, and I kind of saw something I suspected for a long time, that most culture is an attempt to deal with the demons that are in the land. And if you go into the non-civilized, quote-unquote, cultures, you'll find that they are very aware of evil spirits, and they do all kinds of things to propitiate them and not get hurt by them, and they pray to get blessed to them, and they'll sacrifice their own kids to it. So you see that in the scriptures. They're sacrificing your own kids to Molech. Where'd you come up with that? God actually said, I never asked you to do that. Why are you doing that? Don't do that. Okay, so one of the classic versions in Liddell and Scott, if I was used classically, is actually not was actually used of the word for guilt. It's like the lowest, it's like number six of all the meanings that they had, so it's less common. And then it was consciousness of sin and guilt. So you're not aware that you have sinned or guilt. And I had this Hebrews 10, 2 verse. So I said, okay, I've been listening to 8, 9, and 10, in multiple versions. Every morning when I wake up, I trying to crawl out of bed, and I ask Amanda to enable the Bible app and read this to me. And it's great because now all you have to, she'll pick up where I left off. And then I can say next or go back, and it's wonderful. And then, of course, I'm not always awake enough to know exactly what I've heard, so I have to listen to it again the next day. The law, having a shadow of good things to come, this is, I think, out of the King James, it's the fastest way to get it in here. So the law was just a illustration, or parable is the actual word, of the good things that were supposed to come. It was not the very image of things. So when God was giving Moses the instructions for the temple and tabernacle, he said, make sure you do exactly the way I said it, because you're copying what's in heaven. It's not the stuff in heaven. It is a image of what is up in heaven. So get it right. However, it's just a shadow of what the real thing is. It can never, with those sacrifices, which they offer year by year, continually, make the worshipers perfect. So here's our perfect word coming up. For if they could, they would have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, once purged, would have no more consciousness of sins. Now, how does that work? I think the way most preachers, being very well-meaning, but very, and actually, they've been taught this, the lexicons will indicate this, but just the reason I kind of see things that most people don't is I will look up every occurrence of a word, I will understand it in its context, and then I'll go look at, the dictionaries and what everybody else says, and think, where'd they get that from? That's not in the book. So anyway, let's take a peek at this. Once purged, we'll have no more conscience of sins. And the way people try to apply this in the New Testament times is, yes, you have no sense of shame, no sense of need of forgiveness, because Jesus died for you. So you just have to brainwash yourself into thinking that you're forgiven and you don't have to worry about it. Well, you do need to be brainwashed. You need to be brainwashed to get rid of the cultural stuff, the tradition stuff, the stuff that you were raised with, the stuff that your culture tells you, and replace it with the truth of God's word, that you can have victory over sin and be holy as he is holy, because that's what he wants you to be. The way you have no more consciousness of sin is because you're not sinning. It's the only way I know it works. If I'm not going out eating another person, then I have no consciousness of doing that, right? I mean, probably all of you have no consciousness of actually committing cannibalism, right? Because you're not doing it. Okay, it's an extreme example. All right, but then you start moving it down to the other things. You're not killing people. You're not lying to people. You're not deceiving people. You're not stabbing people in the back. All that stuff, those are a form of killing. You're not hating people, things like that. So this, what's supposed to happen in this new covenant is it cleanses you and purges you, but it's something that you have to do. And that's the message I want you to take away from here. So weak conscience. I don't want to go into this, but 2 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 talks about meat offered to idols. And, Paul says, when you go to a meal with an unbeliever, and he's gone to the temple and gotten you choice cuts, pagan temple, don't ask, don't tell. Just eat what's there before you. Don't ask any questions for conscience sake. But if you have, enjoy your prime rib, it's fine, right? They have different rules than we do, right? That's fine. But if some younger brother says, oh, that was sacrificed to idols, then don't eat, because he'll think, oh, no, this more mature believer ate, then if I eat, would I sin or not? And it's going to overthrow his faith. So, then you limit your liberty. Not everything's permitted, but not all is profitable. Not all is edifying. So you have to limit yourself for the other people. And then you kind of try to instruct them or just don't eat with them. All right. So this is the definition that's in the lexicon Thayer's, which is used by, you know, vast, almost everyone uses it. There's a more modern one that includes more of the papyri, the Koine Greek, called Bauart, Gingrich, and Denker. And it's got something similar. They define conscience as the soul, all right, so that's actually should be the spirit, anyway, as distinguishing between what is morally good and morally bad. The more I listen to the news, the more I realize in our culture, we are hopelessly confused. You distinguish between what's good and bad, and it prompts you to do what's good and shun the bad, all right? It's former and latter. I don't know if people understand former and latter these days either. Commending one, that would be the good, saying the good is good, and condemning the other, the bad is bad. All right, that's just how they used to speak back then. All right, so you have this ability to distinguish. It's almost like a prudence or a wisdom word. What's good and what's bad? And that's what should happen. And I'll drop down here, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. The conscience is the subjective standard of conscience. That means what you think is right and wrong. But it's formed by progressive familiarity with the objective standards. Where do we get objective standards? Where do we get absolutes? Postmodern world, there are no absolutes. Self-defeating proposition, because they're making an absolute statement to say there are no absolute statements. You can replay that a couple of times until you understand it. So God gives us, he created us for a purpose, he tells us what that purpose is, he tells us how to achieve that purpose, he tells us how to avoid it, he gives us incentives, he gives us all we need. We just need to follow it and understand it, and we got minds to be able to do that, although I think they're getting increasingly brain dead. So it's formed by progressive familiarity to objective standards as well as practice in accordance with its own authority and the will of God. So the conscience has its authority now, and you respond to what the right authority is, and the Holy Spirit actually helps you do this, and then you wind up experiencing doing God's will. So that's what your conscience is supposed to be. You've got to examine it. You've got to clean it. In fact, you know, a lot of churches in the evangelical tradition, you know, from Anglican on, in, you know, Church of England as well, and I believe even in the Catholic tradition you have a lot of this, you want to have a clear conscience, you want to examine your conscience, you kind of want to see, am I doing what's right, doing what's wrong, because Jesus is making a list, finding out who's naughty and nice. Oh wait, that's Santa. But yeah, they both do the same list.
Can I ask a quick question?
Sure. Okay, what do you do when you're kind of overwhelmed by there's like so much information and you're trying to take it in and you get, you know, brain numb and stuff like that, and you get overwhelmed and then you think you're bad because you're not doing it right. Okay. The thing to remember is God is a loving Father. He doesn't put on us standards that we can't handle. So remember last week I talked about, you know, standard of a parent. Don't put the mashed potatoes in your hair and the peas in your ears or up your nose because it's really hard to get them out. So, you know, you're working on the thing. He will reveal to you what he wants you to do one step at a time. Satan, on the other hand, will try to overwhelm you. All right, so the way I think that the way Christianity has functioned for the past couple hundred years of stuff I've read is they would call for people to be dedicated to God. And if you make that dedication, okay, God, whatever it is you want me to do, I will do. And you basically submit to God. That way the devil will flee from you, and then the stuff you should be getting is God. God will bring across a sermon, the writing, another believer. As we talked a little bit about in our praise time, God designed the body to help new Christians grow. You know, you don't take an infant and cast them to the wolves. The church is designed to care for people. And I think you know, the Catholic Church kind of had that and kind of maybe overstepped it throughout the years. To protect people from influences and to kind of, you know, they had spiritual mentors and advisors and stuff like that to guide your spiritual growth. So if you're thinking, oh, am I really bad for this? No, no, you're not. You know, God forgave that, you know. But, you know, there's this other stuff that you might be missing that you want to give some attention to.
Can I also, I mean.
Sure.
Well, it just seems like we're constantly kind of waiting until an issue comes up, like you have to run into it in order to kind of examine whether or not you have the right perspective. It can't actually feel overwhelming if you're just constantly reactive about it, as opposed to training yourself as you go, and then actually you can renew these areas, and then you're like ready for it. You know what I mean? You don't have to wait. I think sometimes we just wait until we run into it, or it gets so bad, okay, now we can actually deal with it, as opposed to pre-training. If that makes sense. And then it can feel overwhelming, because then you're dealing with, okay, I've got 10 things I've got to deal with, as opposed to daily, you know, going through this process and ready for it.
There is actually a phenomenal resource that helps you do this and not get overwhelmed. It's the best thing I've ever read.
Is it called Toil?
No, it's something else I wrote. It's called Daily Truth Base, in which I take you through the scriptures, understanding them from the way the authors originally intended, looking at what the author wanted the original audience to do, and then I help you at the end figure out, you know, who is God and what does he want, who are you and what does he want from you. And then I give you prayerful responses, suggestions for application, and it's just measured, and you just go through that, and after a couple of years, you know, you'll be walking on water. Well, that's not guaranteed, though. Yeah.
One more recommendation I would have is the warfare prayer.
The spiritual warfare prayer, yeah. You can find that on truthbase.net, the warfare prayer. And that basically says, tautologist. You know, God, greater is he that's in you than he is in the world. I want to do what you want, not what he that's in the world wants me to do. And it's a submission to God thing. And it actually explains some of the stuff that most people have trouble with that get them ensnared by Satan. Daily Truth Base, on the other hand, kind of gives you going through the scriptures, and then you discover the stuff. And you would be surprised how many people have talked about how Daily Truth Base, you know, God has brought up the stuff as they're going through it. Because I cover some Psalms, some Proverbs, as well as the scripture. Okay.
So real quick, there was a studio audience.
Sure.
Question. Can you clarify one more time what the ISBE is?
International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Okay, now these reference tools, it's like, you know, dictionaries, like 5 volumes, each of them is like 3.5 inches thick, four volumes. They are written from a largely evangelical perspective, but like most of that stuff, it's uneven quality, because some guys do original work and it's wrong, and some guys basically consolidate what a lot of other people have said. So I check it out after I've done my concordance work, you know, to see if I've missed anything. And those guys have, you know, delved into things, you know, it's worthwhile. It's like a giant Bible encyclopedia. But again, you want to trust what the scriptures say. I do concordance, I do lexicon, and then I look at these other things, and then I look at commentaries, and then I look at sermons, and yeah, there's various levels. But you got to understand the scripture in its context. Okay, so the conscience is supposed to prompt us to do what's good and avoid what is bad. Another way that the lexicons put it, it's this conscience is free from guilt, but a consciousness of rectitude/right conduct. What's rectitude? Walking the right way. Okay? So you're conscious that you are doing what is right. As you reflect on it, yeah, I did it. It's like you're looking over a report you have to turn in for your boss that has some significant consequences, and you look at it, and you're not rushed, so you have time to actually review it, and it's not like, I gotta be in. But you're looking at it, and you say, yeah, that's right. Or if you're one of those people who actually read over their papers in college before you turn them in, guilty. You look it over, and you say, you know, you make your corrections. Oh, yeah, it's a thing. Who knew? And then you actually turn it in, and you know you've done well. There were a couple courses where I actually did that. You know, I took my final exam and said, aced. Because I knew what the professor wanted, and I knew I gave it to him, and I gave it to him the way he wanted, and you know, lo and behold, it was right. So you're conscious of the fact that you're doing what's right. you're thinking about, what should I do? And then you pick it, with your option. And then you the Holy Spirit kind of says, good job, thumbs up. Yeah, he doesn't do emojis, you know, but yeah, a little high palm comes out of your Bible and you know, smack it. All right. So I got these verses referring to, I think this is a goal of instruction, is love out of a pure blah, blah, blah. So to perfect one that his own conscience is satisfied, i.e., that is, he can regard himself, herself, themself, as free from guilt. All right? So Paul says, in this do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and man. So Paul always exercised himself to think, okay, how's this going to play before God and how's it going to play before man? Oh, some of those people are not going to like it, but it's okay because God will like it. I'm doing what's right. And of course they're going to hate it because they're basically serving the dark side. So you need to be able to regard yourself as free from guilt. And like if you look at some of the applications of Daily Truth Base, you can say, yeah, I'm doing it. Hallelujah. The passage that was also on this was Hebrews 9:9, and it was a figure for the time that's present in which we're offered. So this is the Old Testament temple service. That's an analogy that gifts and sacrifices that were offered, but they could not make the person that did the service perfect with regarding the conscience. And the reason it can't make them perfect is because it couldn't make them free from sin. Okay, so I now, as I looked at that earlier in the week, I realized, okay, I gotta help people better understand what this perfect is. So we're gonna go there and take a look at the supplement that I put together. And it was pretty easy to do this. I just looked up the words, the verb and the noun for, and the adjective for perfect. And it's the word teleos. And it's like a telescope you open up at the end. It's you can see what the end is. And it really, it's best, one word definition is end goal. It's what we're shooting for and what we hope to get to. And it has a bunch of meanings. You can find this from various lexicons. And what I do whenever I study the scriptures is I look at all these things and I figure out which one fits the context. And majority of the time, like 90% of the time, I'll find the right translation. Occasionally, I'll have to go back to the Septuagint or the classical to find the meaning that really fits the context because the lexicographers didn't hit it. My best lexicon is a paper copy, and I kind of stopped looking at it because I couldn't see, but I'll probably go back, see if I can find some of these definitions in the future. But complete, full grown or mature, and it's basically talking, basically you've reached the point of maturity where you can discern good and evil. Solid meat is for the mature, the full grown. It's used of finishing something, bringing it to its completion, fulfill, like a prophecy, or bring to an end. Or another one that's a big word, consummation. This is how it's the end. Okay, it's got it all. So we're supposed to be perfect, but like, how does that work? So I just gave you a few definitions from the beginning of the scriptures, and then Jesus in his first sermon said, "You shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Oh, I think that's a tall order. I mean, how is he perfect? And I'm not perfect. I don't know how to do it. You just can't do this. Well, praise God that Jesus died for my sins, and I'll just go live my life as I wish. No, you got to kind of figure out which aspect of perfection does he want. We're also supposed to be holy as he is holy, separate or distinct. Okay, so obviously I don't have a bunch of angels around me singing, holy, 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 Bill is all holy. That's never happened to me. It happened to you. it can't mean that. But separate or distinct, separate or distinct. Holy is kind of easier. I'm supposed to be separate or distinct from the culture around me, just like he is separate or distinct from things on earth and other gods. Perfect is a little tougher. So we're going to look at that a little more with it hanging. Jesus said on the third day he's going to be resurrected, and then on the third day he will be perfected. So his job on earth will be brought to completion, after he is resurrected. Not killed or crucified. That happened on the first day. Third day, that's when he got resurrected, and that was his job on earth, and he went to heaven. You know, the blood got brought in, you know, sprinkled on the atonement seat, and then he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. In his high priestly prayer the night before he was betrayed, he prayed, and he wants believers to be made perfect in unity. And the key to that is at the beginning here, that he in them, he is the Lord of the body, the head of the body, is the key to them actually being in complete unity. So there's a concept is of completeness. In the verse that follows, I want you to note that redemption is different from receiving the promise. Two different things. Purchased out of sin, payment made for sin, is different from getting the promised inheritance. I mentioned that on one of the first sheets we looked at, on the first points. And then I also want you to notice, also from before, and the reason I'm repeating it, even though I hate repeating stuff, is because I know people miss this, purifying the flesh is analogous to purifying or purging the conscience. It's not just a in-your-mind thing. It shows up in the life. So, Hebrews 9:9, this is one of those verses from the definition. The first tabernacle, or service, is an illustration, NIV's translation, for the present. Analogy, that the gifts and sacrifices offered cannot make perfect with regard to the conscience, the worshiper. It's only about foods and group of laws, various washings, ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation when God basically reforms everything in the millennial kingdom. And it's not with the blood of bulls, of calves and goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all time, having obtained eternal redemption. He has basically bought back from sin, paid your penalty, and you're covered over. Now the Spirit can be in you, and then you can be perfected with regard to the conscience because you're no longer sinning. The blood of bulls and goats and ashes of heifer, sprinkling the unclean, defiled, things that are touching death, things that are as a result of violating the law, sanctify or make holy for the purifying of the flesh. So, you touch a dead body, you need to be purified. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from works that lead to death or from dead works? In other words, you're not aware that you're doing dead works anymore because you're not doing them. You're not doing bad works. You're not sinning. Then you are now holy and able to serve the living God. You're able to, you know, enter into his presence, your worship is acceptable, and he will bless you. So the whole idea of worship, both in pagan and Christian and Jewish religions, is to get blessed by God. It's not just to show up and hear a song. For this reason, what's the reason? Us being cleansed so we can serve God. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, that purpose, those who are summoned, called, may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. God calls his people to get blessed in the future kingdom. That's what's supposed to happen. And you don't get blessed and you don't get your inheritance unless you do the stuff he said you have to do to get your inheritance. And you don't do the stuff that says, do not be deceived. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So, if you have any doubt about that, you need to study 1 Corinthians 15, maybe Ephesians 5. It says, these guys are not going to have an inheritance. They're not going into the lake of fire. They're just going to be, in the outskirts, regretting their life. And we talked about the fact that even in the millennial kingdom, after they're forgiven, people are going to kick themselves and regret their sin. That's like your own consequence. You realize, oh man, why did I waste the time that God gave me on earth doing the stupid stuff that I did? The end goal of a believer's life and faith, and the end goal of biblical teaching, is a holy metamorphosis that enables believers to experience God's will. So, Paul, pray day and night, exceedingly, I guess it meant a lot, that he may see the Thessalonians' face, and perfect what is lacking in their faith. Okay, these guys were good. You look at the beginning. Everybody heard of their faith, hope, and love. They were awesome. And then the second one, people heard of their faith and love, and their hope was a little skewed, so you had to correct that. But notice, Paul wants to see them to correct what's lacking in their faith. So what was lacking in their faith? Did they not believe Jesus died for their sins? No, of course they believe that Jesus died for their sins, or they wouldn't have had, the commendation they had in the beginning. Their faith wasn't going to get them all the reward that God intended. So he wants to see them and instruct them face to face. However, in the letter, he gives them some really good instruction. So you read verse 6, realizing he's writing this to perfect them in their faith. Perfect. All right? That's what I should have put the underline on. Something was lacking. He wants to make it complete. People believe that Jesus died for their sins? Yeah. Good. Now you're on the road to happily ever after. Colossians 1. The way you get this is, Christ is whom we preach, warning or admonishing every man, that means putting the right mind, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present everyone perfect in Christ Jesus. What was Paul's goal? Right at the beginning here, first of Colossians 1. We need to be taught and put in our right minds so we might become perfect in Christ Jesus. That's the goal. Not forgiven worms, not forgiven sinners, holy saints that now can get blessed. And then he says Epaphras, who earlier had taught them, was always laboring fervently for them in their prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Are you standing perfect and complete in all the will of God? Do you know and are you doing all the stuff that God wants you to do? The way that happens is through teaching. Prayer helps. Fellowship of the body of believers. And being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you can demonstrate what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And I'm almost out of time. Yeah, I'll do this last one. Experiencing God's holiness, his will and reward is achieved by a Holy Spirit-led sanctification that's done in the fear of God. And, it involves suffering. So we won't talk about that this week. We'll come back next week and do that. Last question?
Commercial break that people probably actually are a little happier in here. We'll get to conscience. So, common question is, if there's an area that someone is actively not wanting to submit to God, so your conscience would you always have a shadow. It would not be clear because there's one area you refuse to submit to.
Good question. Okay, if you have an area that you're not submitting to God in, what you develop is a calloused heart, which is a calloused conscience, because the Holy Spirit keeps poking at it, and you develop a callous of resistance to him. And as a result, you get to a point where you're basically toast, because you are rebelling against God, and none of the other stuff counts. God's not impressed with any of the stuff we really do. What he's impressed with is hearts that are tender towards him. A circumcised heart is a heart that doesn't have anything shielding it from God's influence. And, if someone is rebelling against God, the hubris of that, that's what Satan did. Satan says, I know better than God. I'm as good as God. I can call the shots in my life. No, that's so foolish. Don't do that.
So do you think we're sometimes guilty of just downplaying the stuff that maybe we don't want to change, but ultimately God does want us to change, and it's kind of foundational and focusing on the good stuff that we're doing, which is probably still good stuff, but it's covering over. It's almost like the good stuff you think covers over the stuff that is really core, foundational, or what you need to change next to get to like the next step, because it's cumulative.
Two things that we do when we start feeling guilty. Number one, we blame somebody else. And number two, we displace the guilt and we become self-righteous. Oh, look, I tithe, I do this, I do that. Right? we become, you know, basically hypocritical Pharisees. Hey, come on, I give my mint and my rue or whatever, you know, or whatever rue is, my cardamom, or, you know, I tithe all that stuff. I fast, I pray. Well, God's not impressed. He says, all your righteousness is as filthy menstrual rags in his sight. That's what the word means. That's what God said. You know, the translators actually smoothed it over, but that's how God views it. All right, he's not impressed. All right, he's totally not impressed. Okay, let's give thanks and pray for help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you desire what is best for us. You created us to experience your best blessing. You've told us how to get it. You've put in us a conscience, a new spirit when we were born again, so that we can be sensitive to you, we can have a relationship with you, we can abide with you, we can draw our strength from you, and we can wind up doing what pleases you. And thus we can experience the incredible blessings that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it even entered into our heart of man, the things that you've prepared for those who love you. Lord, we recognize we can't love you unless we are submitted to you. We can't love you if we are betraying you. We're not loyal to you when we disobey you. So help us examine ourselves, have consciences that are clear and pure and perfect, because we're doing what you want. We pray that you would bind Satan and his influence in our lives so that we would not be deceived by his demons or his false teaching. And instead, we would have the freedom of the sons of God, the glorious freedom that you intended. May you give us the strength to do this. In Christ's name, amen.